The boots are just too much. I love those boots. Come on, I know you all want to do it. All right.
Oh,
wow. There you go. Her mother was a wise woman. Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28. Comes at the end of the first creation story in the book of Genesis, and here God creates humanity through the spoken word. The author of Genesis writes, "Then God said, 'Let us make humankind in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth.' So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every thing, living thing that moves upon the earth.'" And from the book of James in the New Testament comes our sermon text this morning. James chapter 1, verses 17 through 27. The author of James writes, "Every generous act of giving with every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. In fulfillment of his own purpose, he gave us birth by the word of truth, so that we would become a kind of first fruits of his creatures. You must understand this, my beloved. Let everyone be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for your anger does not produce God's righteousness. Therefore, rid yourself of all sordidness and rank growth and wickedness, and welcome with meekness the implanted word that has the power to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not merely hearers who deceive themselves. For if any are hearers of the word and not doers, they are like those who look at themselves in a mirror, for they look at themselves and, on going away, immediately forget what they were like. But those who look into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and persevere, being not hearers who forget, but doers who act, they will be blessed in their doing. If any think they are religious and do not bridle their tongues, but deceive their hearts, their religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to care for orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world." This is the word of God for the people of God, and thanks be to God. Friends, let's pray together, shall we? Loving God, you have created us in your image. And so speak to us today by your word. Teach us how to honor the image in us and in others by what we say and by what we do. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. You know, there are parts of the Bible that are so plainly written and so clear that all a preacher has to do, like me, is just simply stay out of the way. And because of this, James is probably the real preacher today. James identifies himself, as in this short letter, as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's very likely that this is James the Just, the leader of a tiny Christian community in Jerusalem in the first generation after the death of Jesus. In spite of his clarity and simplicity, the letter that James wrote is often neglected. It is often maligned, in fact. The great 16th century reformer Martin Luther had nothing good to say about it. In fact, he called it the Epistle of Straw. And that's the polite translation of the German. Later theologians pass over the book of James because it really makes no claims at all about who Jesus is or what his significance is. And to be totally honest, I have my own doubts about James. His letter might, in fact, leave readers with the impression that Christian faith consists only in doing the right thing, that faith is somehow reducible to morality and good conduct, and I don't believe that's all there is to faith. Episcopal priest and famed preacher Barbara Brown Taylor compares James to a second-string baseball player who sits on the bench while every other New Testament author, especially the Apostle Paul, hits the theological home runs. But this morning, James is at the bat, and he's hot. He's coming to the plate, he's going to swing for the fence, and he's not going to stop until he convinces us that he has just as much to offer about Christian faith as anyone else. And he says it all with such clarity that he's almost impossible to ignore. Listen again to the words at the very end of the passage I read this morning. Those who consider themselves to be religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues, the letter is barely begun and he's already swinging for the fence. These people, they deceive themselves and their religion is worthless. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm already starting to squirm just a little bit. Of all the body parts that might get us into trouble, James tells us that it is our tongues that we had better watch out for. Our actions, they must match our words. It would be so much better, he supposes, to take a warm supper in a basket to a single mother and her children, than to just talk about it as the right thing to do. You know, I thank goodness for the politicians. During every campaign season, they make lofty promises, many of them do, that pander to their base of support, but after the election, it turns out that they are either unable or unwilling to make good on any of those promises. Some do it intentionally, and others unintentionally. But the result really is the same. So no matter who it is, no matter what the issue is, political pundits and average citizens on social media, they compound the problem with their own unbridled tongues. They analyze every syllable to find even the slightest inconsistency between word and deed. And thereafter, every otherwise decent public servant is branded as worthless. I sometimes wonder whether our fascination with their runaway tongues, it takes the pressure off of us. We can focus on their hypocrisy, and it provides us a good strategy for ignoring our own. Now, the clue to understanding James's passion about untamed tongues can be found in a few verses before the ones that I read this morning. Listen to what he has to say. God chose to give us birth, James says, through the word of truth. God brought us into being through the act of divine speech. God said, and it was so. After God said, let there be light, let there be the earth, let there be seas and plants and birds and cattle and creeping things, animals of every kind, God finally said, let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness. And it was so. You see, God gave us birth by the word of truth to fulfill God's own purposes, which in a way sort of makes us chips off the old block, a kind of first fruits of all creatures, James says. Now, God could have made us out of stone, could have made us out of trees, could have made us sea creatures or winged creatures, but God chose instead to make us creatures who can speak, human beings made in God's likeness. And I think that means, in part, that we are capable of joining God in the work of creation by speaking things into existence ourselves. Listen carefully to what I'm saying here. The problem with God's plan here is that we turned out to be really, really good at it. If you read the book of Genesis, in short order, we all grow up, we use our skills of language to blame each other, to curse each other, to lie to each other. Just look at some of the sordid stories of the Bible. The words roll off their tongues so easily that sometimes these characters in the Bible don't even know what they're going to say before they actually say it. The words, they just flew out of their mouths, floating in front of their eyes, until they created worlds that they didn't intend to create. Now, from time to time, these biblical characters say, "Now, wait a minute, I didn't actually mean that." But once those words, once they're out of your mouth, it is too late. Because God made it possible for us to speak things into the being the same way that God has, even when we have second thoughts about what we have said. You know, that's how much power the people of the Bible had to create worlds with their own words. The only power that they didn't have was to uncreate what they had created. Sometimes those worlds spun out of control and did great harm. Other times, those worlds did great good. Think about this for just a moment. In the biblical imagination, breath is what words are made of at first. The warm, moist, living spirit of those who speak them. Written words, they come later in human history when people finally figure out how to substitute dark marks on a page for the living words that are spoken. But in the beginning, God did not write the cosmos. God spoke it into existence, filling each divine word with enough breath to give life and then watching it spin away to make more life of its own. When we speak, our breath fills those words as well. But you can't really judge the power of a word by how much breath it takes to say it. A word like eschatological, that takes a lot of breath to say. But that word is not nearly as powerful as the word hope. Now, whenever I get to teach first semester students at the seminary, I have to keep remembering why it's important for them to say words like Christology and soteriology, or motorcycle. When all they really want to know is who Jesus is and what it takes to be saved. But I do, in fact, teach them these words, if only so they'll be able to survive in settings where big and airy words are valued more highly than the small, solid words that sustain human life. Another thing to notice about the words we speak is how the breath that goes into them comes out in different ways. If you try to say the word love with the same velocity and air pressure required for a word like hate, then it's not going to come out sounding like love at all. Every word has different breath. Every word has a different way that it breathes, if you will. Now, if you're a Southerner, then you know that the front pew of the church in any fire and brimstone Baptist church is called the spit pew for a reason. But when that same preacher who's spitting on you on Sunday morning comes and visits you in the hospital, it turns out that he knows the words that can revive your soul like a fresh summer breeze just as well. We have so many different kinds of words in us and so many different ways to say them. These days, we also have so many different social media to say them and hear them. They can multiply like a flash. Light cascading images like a funhouse mirror. What starts out as a single tweet in minutes turns from 140 characters to millions of words, literally millions of words. Post something on Facebook and who knows where it goes or how many people read it. Upload a video to YouTube and in minutes it can go viral and say that millions of people can hear what you have to say. It's a different kind of spit pew, really, but the words, they're really flying now, and so many of them at one time, that it's no wonder that some of us have begun to think that many of these words don't have much use at all. When you hear hundreds of thousands of words every day, it's easy to forget just how powerful some of those words still are. Like so many of you, I grew up with a saying that came in handy on the playground. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but... Now, I'm pretty sure my mother taught me that, and I used to use it too, even though I know that it isn't true. Sticks and stones are actually nothing compared to some of the mean things that other kids can think up and say. Think about it for just a second. You're out there on the playground. You're 7 or 8 years old. You can practically watch the creation in process, how they suck up a big belly full of air and then hold it inside of them while they pick the perfect toxins to go with it. And then they breathe out that awful mess on whoever's bones they want to break without ever leaving a bruise. Now, I know that some of those kids learn how to do that by having it done to them at home, and others are just trying to figure out where the lines are, what they can get away with. But either way, the power of those words is never in question. Just what kinds of worlds they would create, that's what the real question is. What kinds of worlds with those words? Later in life, I learned that plain carelessness can often do as much harm as premeditated meanness. Sometimes my tongue starts moving before my mind is engaged. I respond too quickly without listening carefully enough to what's being said to me. This too will pass, I say to someone whose heart has just been run over. All the while, they're looking at me like I've backed over it all over again. Or, I'm sure you'll do just fine to someone who is deeply in need of encouragement and who ultimately hears those words as the dismissal that they are. Gossip is the hardest one that I can come up with. And I can come up with dozens of excuses for doing it. There's no faster way to bond with a new friend or catch up with an old one. It's about how I learn about what's happening around the seminary, more than I could ever learn that if I just read my email. Sometimes I tell myself I'm doing it because I need to check out an impression that I have of someone else. Gosh, he seems like he's about ready to quit. Have you heard anything about that? Other times I try to justify it on ethical grounds. Even if I'm not positive that what I'm saying is true, isn't it better to give someone a heads up about a possible situation than to keep what I think I know, to myself? Unfortunately, none of this holds up to scrutiny. It's all just incontrovertible evidence of my runaway tongue. Because what they all boil down to is this: they serve me and nobody else. No one eats any better, sleeps any better, or gets any more justice thanks to my careless words. Or, as James would put it, my unbridled tongue has made my religion. The values that I claim to hold, the faith that I claim to live, my unbridled tongue has made it worthless. While I was on my way to the seminary the other day, I passed a church sign that said, "Well done is better than well said." Well, now that's getting close to what I'm saying, and I think it's getting close to what James is saying too. Our capacity for language, however, really is given to us as a gift from God to fulfill God's purposes. So saying is, in fact, its own version of doing. The right word at the right time can literally save a person's life, the same way that a careless or cruel word can open the trap door that sends the person spiraling out of sight. For all of his scolding, James never says, "Would you please just shut up?" He never says that, because that would amount to returning a gift from God. What he says instead is, "Be slow to speak." Slow to speak. Take your time. Think twice. Choose your words with care, because once you've given those words life with your breath, they will spin away from you very quickly, taking on lives of their own out there where you can't control them anymore. The only place where you can truly control your words is right here, before they ever come out of your mouth. Interestingly enough, that's the same place that you put a bridle in a horse, right? The main difference between our tongues and a wild horse is that you alone can tame your tongue. No one else can do it for you. The choice really is yours. So if you want religion that's really worth something, James says, and that's what we all want, I think, is you have to yield a bit to the implanted word inside of you, letting it slow us down enough to choose our words with care, and even then to know when it is time to just stop speaking at all and start acting instead, like players in God's own game of charades. In a world where too many words have hardened too many hearts, the incarnate word that is implanted in you because of your faith goes on speaking, sometimes even without words. God's word made flesh. Not just once upon a time in one person far away from here, but right here, right now, God's word infleshed in us. And thanks be to God. Amen.